All right, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
If you open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to go through the entirety of Zechariah 4. And as you're flipping there, I just want to draw your attention to this. I hope that each Sunday you come ready to sing. Because the songs that Josh leads us through each week, they are teaching you something along the way. This morning, you're going to find that much of the themes that we're going to hit, you just sang about, or you're going to sing about at the end of the service, which means you have to stick around to the end of the sermon to figure out what the last song is going to be, to figure out what theme we're actually thinking about at the end of the service. There. I just want you to know that every single part of what we do on a Sunday morning is designed to grab your attention in a divine way. Now, there's a lot of planning and preparation that goes into it, obviously into putting the message together, but also in assigning songs to go along with that. And we are blessed that Josh not only has incredible skill and talent, but that he also has a great passion for you understanding, be able to like absorb these truths. So, also, on your way out, just like, you know, hug Josh, give him knuckles, high five him, you know, put money in his pocket, whatever. I'm just kidding about that last one. But as a gift, he is to our church. So, Zechariah chapter 4. As a reminder, all of Zechariah's visions that he's had up to this point have a specific purpose, which is to provide discouragement to people who are in, provide hope to people who are in discouragement. Flip that around. The people have returned from exile from Babylon, and they're disappointed, they're overwhelmed, they're distraught over things just not being the same as when they left. And the progress hasn't gone the way that they had expected. They thought they'd be a lot further along by this point. This is 20 plus years after they get back from Babylon, and it's still a bit of a mess. And they're frustrated. And Zechariah's contemporary Haggai was used by God to encourage them to continue building on the temple, even though it was going slow and seemed difficult. The people are discouraged. And many times we might find ourselves in this story of a sense of discouragement, frustration, confusion. Desires that are being unmet, or just being flat out told no. We see the circumstances going on around us, and at times they can be very paralyzing. We're wondering, God, are you in the middle of this? Now, each one of the visions that we've gone through so far in Zechariah, what we've observed is that every single one of these visions has a promise associated with it. Now, I'm not going to recount for you all the promises. I did a little bit of that last week, and if I keep doing that, by the time we get to the end of the eighth vision, I'm going to spend 32 minutes describing the promises and only have like 8 minutes of like original material, so I'm not going to do that. But just as a reminder, every single one of these visions has featured a promise from God, God showing up and stepping up to serve and to bless his people. And at the heart of every single one of these promises, even though he doesn't say it explicitly like this, the enduring message of every single one of God's promises is, I will be with you. And maybe that's the reminder that you need this morning. Regardless of what it is that you came in with, but came dragging on your shoulders and attached to your ankles with, you need to be reminded that God says, I will be with you. If you are an adopted son or daughter of Almighty God, that promise is for you. I will be with you. The only condition on that promise is that you be an adopted son or daughter of Almighty God, that through faith in Christ, you have trusted Christ as your Savior. That is the lone condition. Beyond that, there are no conditions under which God says, I will be with you. He does not say, I will be with you if, and then give you a long list of things you're supposed to do. I will be with you if things are going well. There's no conditions to God's promise of his presence that I will be with you. The Savior himself, before he left this earth, said to his disciples, "And lo, I'm with you always." So this morning's passage, this fourth vision from Zechariah, again, we're going to see that it comes with a promise and a promise of God's presence. Now, this morning's vision, we're going to take out of order. Essentially, this chapter breaks down into three big parts, and the first one is the vision itself. Verses 1 through 5, we get this vision. Now, this is an interesting vision. It's not nearly as bizarre as what's coming next week, where there's a flying scroll and a woman in a basket. Let's have fun with that next week. But it's still a little odd. The second part, and the way that we're going to go through it this morning, is what the vision actually means. And that starts in the second half of verse 10 and takes us to the end of the chapter in verse 14. And then squeezed in between the two is an oracle or a proclamation given to Zechariah. We're going to deal with that one last. And hopefully it'll make sense why once we get to it. So let's dig in. Here is the vision itself starting in verse 1 of Zechariah 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it." Okay, so let's pause here. Again, in our modern mind, the lampstand might not mean all that much. To Zechariah, this would have instantly connected with him. To those who would have heard this after Zechariah, it would have immediately connected with them and jogged their memory back to their past and their ancestry and their spiritual forefathers and what they dealt with. This lampstand is the word that we translate it as menorah. And for those of you that are familiar with the celebration of Hanukkah, there is the menorah. And the menorah has three branches on one side and three branches on the other. And there's one in the center. Yay. And that word is being translated here as lampstand. But this is a different kind of lampstand. We're going to get into why it's different in just a moment. But this would have immediately connected with Zechariah and with those who would later on hear Zechariah's visions. First, because we see a lampstand in the tabernacle. Back in Exodus, when God is giving instructions and directions for how the tent is to be set up where he is going to be worshipped, one of the features of that is a golden lampstand. And that gold lampstand was to do what? Well, very basically, give light, but also it sends a message that God himself is the light. Solomon apparently really liked this idea. And in his temple, one lampstand wasn't enough. He had 10 of these lampstands. So again, it's communicating a message. God is the light. Solomon's temple, this temple that has now been destroyed and is coming back, had 10 of these lampstands. God is sending a message all the way through with Zechariah by bringing up a lampstand. God's light is what's going to be at work here. And even though this is familiar, it's still a little bit different. Because the description that's given is that not just that it has 7 points of light, but instead it has 49 points of light. That each of the little spots that would then hold light had 7 more bowls around it, or little lips that went around that. It's giving it 49 points of light. God sending a message, my light is going to be magnified. God continues with this vision starting in verse 3. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Now, in the text, That's where we're left, and verse 6 comes in, and the angel doesn't even answer the question at all and goes on a little bit of a riff on something else. But just to help us connect a little bit better, we're going to skip that portion for now. We'll come back to it. And instead, let's get to where the angel begins to define what these things mean. So here's the meaning of the vision starting in the second half of verse 10. The angel says, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." These 49 points of light, not only are they giving light and pointing to God as being the source of light, but they are indicating that God is always watching. God is always watching. There's not a single detail on this planet that somehow escapes God's attention. He sees all of it. And it's a truth that's being reaffirmed again. This is familiar territory for them. 2 Chronicles 16, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." And this awesome promise, starting in verse 15 of Psalm 34, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry." So when the angel tells Zechariah that these seven are the eyes of the Lord, it's a reminder for Zechariah, for those who would hear this message through Zechariah, God's paying attention. God knows what's going on. Nothing is surprising God. Nothing's catching him off guard. He's not confused. He's not distant. He's not apathetic. Instead, he is fully engaged. Remember that promise, "I will be with you." God can't help himself but to be with those, and particularly this one here, towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. Some of the best news that you can hear is that your cries, your tears matter to God. Your frustrations, your complaints, your grumblings, your moanings, they actually matter to God, and it summons his attention. Now, that's Psalm 34:15. It's just a couple of verses later where he says that God draws near to the brokenhearted. Isn't that fascinating? He's the only God in the history of gods who is actually attracted to brokenhearted people. No other little g god that's ever been created in the imagination of man over centuries has ever offered that. But our God says, "I will draw near to the brokenhearted." So God's watching. He's saying to Zechariah, "I know what you and the people are enduring right now. I know you're frustrated by what seems like so little progress. I know that you're frustrated that all these other nations have conspired against you and they've oppressed you and they've abused you. I see it." Verses 11 and 12, "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches?'" You can almost imagine this conversation going down, right? He asked the question, "What are they? Please tell me, why are these trees here? What are the two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?'" What are they? But before we get to that, there's a unique detail that's in here. There's not a whole lot of attention drawn to it, but it's right there. It smacks you in the face. You need to ask yourself the question, where's the oil coming from? And particularly for Zechariah, who understands how a lampstand is supposed to work in the tabernacle, he would have understood how the lampstand is supposed to work within the temple itself. Where's the oil coming from? Because the old procedure was that somebody's job was to bring the oil in. Somebody's job was to trim the wicks. We're not seeing that. There is this constant source of oil. Where is it coming from? God himself is stating, "I'm supplying the oil." God's saying, "I'm the provider. I'm the one who is doing this. Now you put these things together, listen to what we have. God's watching and God's provider. God sees what's going on and he's providing answers and solutions. Now these two truths, I think we have a unique relationship with them. I think we're very comfortable and we would agree pretty readily with number one, that God is always watching. I don't think too many of us are willing to argue that God sees everything at all times in perfect clarity. But we might be wrestling with number two, God as provider. Because some of us have been praying for things and longing for things for months, years, perhaps even decades, and we're not seeing the results. We might be tempted to question and say, well, this isn't happening according to my timeline, so God must not be the provider. We get frustrated with God's timeline. And at times it begins to put in us a little bit of doubt about his nature and his character. Is he who he really says he is? Now, I'm not trying to make your life difficult. I'm just going to put it in perspective. The Messiah was prophesied about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before he actually showed up. God will provide. He'll just do it in his own timing, or he'll do it in a different way than you expect. Maybe the provision that you have is some kind of financial provision. You're looking for some financial answers, and maybe God is saying, my presence is enough. Maybe you're looking for a relational help. And God's saying, my presence is enough for now. And when God provides his presence, what on earth could possibly surpass that? What could you ask for that would be better than God's presence? I think you see where my argument already lands. That nothing is better than that. The angel continues the explanation of this vision to Zechariah, starting verse 13. He said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, what's the obvious question? Who are the anointed ones? How do we identify these two? Who are they? And should we know who they are? There are several different theories. All of them could be correct. This is not worth getting into a theological fight with your neighbor or with me about. All three are valid. I think there's a more obvious conclusion. We can nerd out in the foyer afterwards if you want to disagree with me. That's totally cool. But here are the three theories. One is that they're angels. One theory is that these two are Haggai and Zechariah. So Haggai and Zechariah go together. The third theory, and the one that has the most weight behind it, is that this is Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua functioning as the high priest. Zerubbabel, that's actually going to become kind of important because up until now, we've not heard of Zerubbabel. Here comes the proclamation, this oracle of sorts that happens in the middle of this vision given to Zechariah, starting in verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And immediately you're asking, who is Zerubbabel? Why is he in the story? We haven't seen this guy at all in the story. And all of a sudden, Zechariah just throws his name, or the angel throws his name out there as if we're supposed to immediately track. Oh, Zerubbabel. Gotcha. Who is he? At the time, Zerubbabel, depending, you know, tomato, tomato, however you want to pronounce it, it's fine by me, is serving as the governor over Judah. And in his role as governor over Judah, he was responsible for overseeing all the construction that's going to happen on the temple. Zerubbabel is obviously, like the rest, disappointed with the progress. And as governor, the complaints are directed to him and at him. He's mentioned in the book of Ezra and the role that he has in reconstructing the temple. Zerubbabel is just like the rest of the people, discouraged that things are not back where they're supposed to be. And adding insult to injury, is Zerubbabel is a victim of multiple insults. The angel speaks to Zechariah to speak to Zerubbabel. And we get to the second half of Zechariah 4:6, a verse that you might actually be more familiar with from Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This construction project, which isn't going according to plan, that Zerubbabel and the people are frustrated over, God saying it's not going to happen merely by human effort. He makes it even better in verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. The angel speaking to Zerubbabel is saying, look, all these obstacles are in front of you. They are like a mountain. What I'm saying is that there's coming a point in time where that mountain will be reduced to rubble and it will just become a flat plain. Who's doing the work? God himself says, I will do this. Verses 8 and 9, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. It's a fascinating turn of phrase, and God is lovingly calling people out by using this phrase, day of small things. Because among the people, the desire was to see the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And they were lamenting, they were mocking, they were making fun of Zerubbabel and the construction and saying, these are just small things, nothing's really happening here. And so God's calling them out by turning that phrase around on them, by saying that those who called it the day of small things, they will rejoice. God's mocking them who are mocking the progress. And this day of small things matters. Because the reality is that God has a pattern of using small things. He enjoys using small, obscure, out-of-the-way things. He likes presenting himself that way. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth repeating here. When Elijah is off hiding from Jezebel, and in a bit of a panic over it, God has an encounter with him. And in 1 Kings 19, we read this. God says to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The literal translation for that is a thin silence, a low whisper, a still, quiet voice. And the rest of that passage tells us that Elijah and God had this encounter, not through this wind, which could be equated to a hurricane or a tornado. It wasn't in that. It wasn't in an earthquake. It wasn't in a fire. It's in this still, small voice. Fast forward to the Gospels and the narrative of the birth of our Savior, Jesus. And at one point, the angels come. They speak to the shepherds. These were small in status. Small in importance. Nobody would have ever thought that an angel would have spoken to a group of shepherds, and truthfully, nobody would have taken the shepherds seriously if they had run in and said, an angel told us to come here. Much less the announcement they have. What the angel says to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." There's very little on the face of the planet that is as useless and helpless and vulnerable and small as a newborn infant. And yet God has a pattern of using small things. This Savior who was born, that was announced to us in Luke 2, grows up and begins his earthly ministry. And Jesus begins telling parables. And he's got this great parable. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in his branches." God has a pattern of using small things. Those who would make fun of the day of small things will come to a place of rejoicing because of the small things. Again, God has a pattern of using small things. So how do we understand Zechariah's vision, this fourth vision, in light of the church? There are two truths that merge together, and they give us a basic outline for how we function in the world around us. The two truths are these. First, that nothing is stronger than God's Spirit. And the second is that the small things matter. Nothing is stronger than God's Spirit. You give me any force, any strategy out there compared to the Holy Spirit, you can't compare it. They're not even in the same galaxy as one another. Nothing can defeat. Nothing can surpass. Nothing can overwhelm. Nothing is superior to God's Spirit. And at the same time, the small things matter. The small things done in faithfulness and obedience get magnified in the Spirit to a way that they are outsized compared to what they actually are. We see this in the life of our church. You faithfully and obediently give, and God does something with it that on paper we can't really explain. God magnifies your generosity into something much bigger and much more outsized than it is. Let's apply this to some specific situations. Now, I'm not real fond of allegorizing things, but since God felt the need and felt comfortable allegorizing something, I guess I can do it too. Because when he says to Zerubbabel, "Who are you, great mountain?" he's acknowledging to Zerubbabel, you have a mountain of obstacles that are in front of you. He's not talking about a literal mountain. He's just saying the challenges are many and they are great. I'm going to flatten them because nothing is stronger than my Spirit, but also the small things matter. So let's make that a little bit more practical. Let's acknowledge the reality of some stuff that's going on around us. By now, you've certainly heard the news. You've been watching the news. You've seen it as you're scrolling through your social media stuff. The tragedy that's happening in Afghanistan right now. That literally overnight, the entire setting in Afghanistan was flipped on its head. I'm not here to make a political or military or diplomatic suggestions. It's not my realm. But how do we respond? Because we can be really tempted to one of two extremes when crises come. We can either go to one direction and just turn completely mind blind, like it doesn't even exist. I can't deal with it. I'm just going to pretend like it's not there. Or it becomes the sole focus of what we're thinking about, But that's all that we think about. And then what ends up happening is that gets applied to everything. And so if one thing is terrible, then everything is terrible. And we're overwhelmed with our own despondency. I think what Zechariah 4 teaches is that there is a middle way. Again, I'm not a diplomatic expert. I will say this, though. Whatever's going on in Afghanistan now is nothing new. And whatever political and diplomatic strategies or military strategies we've tried to employ, they've been a miserable failure, not just this time, but before and before, for decades and decades and decades and decades. You want to trace this far enough back. This is ancient in its crisis. So what's the answer? Nothing is stronger than God's Spirit. God is in control. God is watching this. God is aware of this. He knows what he is doing. So then the small things matter. Your prayer, which might seem small, gets magnified in the Spirit. The soft spot that you create in your heart for the people of Afghanistan now. Your prayers on behalf of a growing church in Afghanistan. Your prayers on behalf of the girls and women who are particularly vulnerable now that the Taliban is in control. They get magnified by and in the Spirit to have an outsized impact. Notice with these two things, it is God who's taking responsibility. He's taking ownership of it. But because he's created us in his image, he gives us the dignity to partner with him in his work, but he still gets the glory. And so when we pray on behalf of the church in Afghanistan, and when we pray in the Spirit, we are participating with God in his plan, and it gets magnified. When we choose to financially support refugees, whether through our own personal finances or partnering with others, that's a small thing that matters because it gets magnified in the Spirit. Nothing is stronger than God's Spirit. And the small things matter. I would plead with you to pray for the people of Afghanistan. And I would also encourage you to pray for the Taliban. Pray that God would bring them to a place of repentance. Pray that God would restrain them from the evil that they desire to do, regardless of what they say publicly. Pray in God's Spirit. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. Perhaps you're wrestling relationally. Maybe it's a marriage that is turbulent or rocky, and that's on its best days. What do you do? What's the solution? Nothing is stronger than God's Spirit. The ultimate solution to a troubled marriage, the ultimate solution, is God's working through and in the individuals by his Spirit to bring about a heart change that can't be manufactured by the individuals themselves. But the small things matter. Those simple acts of faithfulness to your spouse. Those simple acts of seeking charity. Seeking to learn, seeking to understand, matter. The extra step, that extra small step of perhaps bringing in a third party who can work with you and to speak truth into your life. It might seem insignificant, but in the Spirit, it gets magnified into something exponentially larger. Perhaps it's a problem with addiction, whether your own or somebody close to you. What is the ultimate solution to that? It is a working of God's Spirit. Because all addictions, I don't care what it is, every single addiction has the exact same origin. It is fundamentally a worship of something other than God, a devotion of the individual to something other than God. So what's the ultimate solution? It is God's Spirit, but the small things matter. The small acts of faithfulness and obedience in the Spirit get magnified. And perhaps it starts out as something small like this: I have a problem and I need help. Or if it's a loved one that you are concerned about, maybe it's you coming alongside them and letting them know it's okay to have problems. Let's go get help together. It's a small act of faithfulness. It's a small act to maybe cut off particular relationships that you know aren't going to serve you well as you fight that addiction. Maybe it's not going to that place that you know you're going to be tempted to act on that addiction. It's a small thing, but in the Spirit, it gets magnified. And God works in both of these things. He gets the glory, but we get to participate with Him and watch Him do incredible things. This is what God is saying to Zechariah. My Spirit is going to do something that you can't possibly believe. What I'm asking of you is to be faithful and obedient in the small things, and it will turn into rejoicing. You move that over into our day today. The rules have not changed. God will move and work through His Spirit because nothing is stronger than His Spirit, and He invites us to participate with Him and says, you be faithful. You do the little things. I know they seem little, but they mean something. Magnified in my Spirit. We're going to close this morning in a way that we've closed the services for a few months. We've kind of shifted a little bit wisely. I think it's good. But just to bring it back to mind, because essentially what we're asking for here is this. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, I'm going to lovingly challenge us as a church that maybe our imaginations aren't all that strong. What are we asking for? And whatever it is that we're asking for, do we believe that the one we're asking of it from can do far more abundantly than that? According to the power at work within us. What power is that? That power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's at work within us now. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, remind us 30 minutes from now, 30 hours from now, 30 days from now, that nothing is stronger than Your Spirit. I pray that we look to and depend on and ask for and look forward to and anticipate a great working of Your Spirit so that only You can get the credit. Lord, we pray that You would activate our imaginations. What could be true through an unlimited, powerful working of Your Spirit? And I pray You give us the courageous faith to do the small things. Things that seem so insignificant, but in Your Spirit get magnified. Maybe it's a phone call to somebody that we're disconnected from. It's a small thing. Maybe it's an invitation to dinner in our home. It's a small thing. Maybe it's just writing down a prayer request. It's a small thing. But in Your Spirit, it gets magnified. So, Father, I ask that You would teach us to be faithful, obedient people, even in the small things, and especially in the small things. And that You would glorify Yourself, not us, glorify Yourself as You magnify them in Your Spirit to accomplish Your good here on this earth. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.